It is a delight to have this privilege to open the Word of God. Many of you know that literally among the most delightful privileges I have at Mount Hermon is the privilege of teaching the Word, something that is a great privilege to any person, and especially in this place. And Gretchen, your song was just wonderful today. You'll see how that plays out. We have this summer been studying the parables. Previous summers, we studied the Psalms. We've got Psalms. It starts with a P, Psalms, and we've been studying the parables. Now, next year, I don't know what we're going to study, but it has been a wonderful series this summer, just again to revisit the genius of Jesus' teaching as he uses stories, simple stories, to communicate profound truths. Now, I want to begin with a little anecdote. That's a fancy word. That's a professor's word, a university word for a joke. Okay, so I'll begin. The story is told about this lady who went to a photographer, and she went through various sittings to have these various beautiful portraits made of her. When she came back to look at her proofs, as she was looking them over, she was scowling and scowling and scowling, and finally she looked up at the photographer from examining these proofs, and she said, "Sir," she said, "these pictures don't do me justice." Photographer kind of lowered his gaze and then looked back at her and he said, "Ma'am, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Truth is, we all need mercy. And today, as we look at what has become one of my very favorite passages of Scripture, Luke 14 and 15. In these two chapters, we see the theme of God's grace painted with exquisiteness. And this summer, I've had the privilege of teaching in Luke 15. This morning, I want to take you to Luke 14, and we're going to look at what is often called the parable of the great banquet. The parable of the great banquet. Before we do that, before we look in the book, it's always good to talk to the author. So let's do that. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for the privilege of your grace. It is your grace that makes possible our very physical life. It is your grace that sustains our very physical life. Day by day, you provide food and oxygen, shelter, clothing, all of the things that sustain us physically. But way beyond that, it is by your grace that you quicken us, that you enliven us in the inner man, and we come into a relationship with you that is wholly founded on your grace. It was the gift of your Son. It was his death and his resurrection. It was his bearing the penalty of our sins. You sent him. You loved us enough. Then Jesus, in obedience, loved us enough to come and do this. There isn't anything that we can do to stand back and claim the merit of that gift. It is pure gift. It is pure grace. And so today, as we look at Jesus, as he's attempting to share with these folks who sat around that table with him, folks busy with life, busy with business, busy with families, busy with stuff, just like we're busy with stuff today. Oh God, he wanted so desperately to have them understand that the invitation to be at his banquet was an invitation founded on grace, sustained by grace. May we today have our eyes opened, stretched, our hearts enlarged by this picture, so that once again, we can come into your presence and as your children, revel in the privilege of your grace. May the words of Scripture come alive in just the way the Spirit of God wants them to come alive in each of our hearts. I pray this. I pray this because I know it will honor you as well as strengthen us. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In this text, Luke 14, Jesus is once again meeting with Pharisees. Folks, if you'd like seats, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 right here in the front row. I mean, these are the $25 seats. I appreciate this man's boldness. Usually you have to offer this 5 or 6 times. He just walked. Wayne, you're not going to stand back there. Come on, come on. All right. We're gonna fill this up. Now, the one thing I didn't tell you is that I do have a tendency to spit when I speak. So this actually is true. Hi, Mark and Judy. It's nice to have you here. I have warned people on times. I don't know. It's the sibilance problem in my speech, and so little droplets of moisture emanate from my lips at times in most embarrassing moments. So I'll try to speak to these empty seats right here. And all right. Otherwise, it'll be a real Presbyterian experience. We will sprinkle today. Anyway. In this chapter, Jesus is once again with the Pharisees. To get the setting of this, you have to go back to the first verse of Luke 14. We are in Luke 14, and here at the beginning of this chapter, it says, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." So the setting is in the home of a prominent Pharisee, which tells us that this man is a leader of the community. It tells us that in all likelihood, he is well-to-do. He is also, as you've heard me, some of you say, a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? Well, back when I was in Sunday school and they had flannelgraph, you know, when the teacher would, some of you remember flannelgraph? Remember flannelgraph? I remember the most exciting flannelgraphs were where they had cuts in the background and they would pull people out of caves, you know. I mean, some people just slapped it up there, but the best ones, they would say, "Now watch, Jesus arose," and they, I don't know what, they had a string or something. Out of this slit in the flannelgraph background, here came Jesus. It was so exciting. You know, today, of course, that's sort of low-tech. You know, kids say, "Oh, that was boring." You know, but anyway, in those days, flannelgraph was exciting. And when the teacher would put a Pharisee up on the board, those of us sitting there sort of wanted to boo and hiss. You know, "Ooh, Pharisee, bad." Now, please, I'm not here defending Pharisees today, but I do want to say this about them. These were highly motivated people spiritually. They weren't ribald pagans out there living their lives totally excluding. These were people who had a heart to be holy. Now the problem was this. It is a problem not unknown to our day. They defined holiness as conformity to the rules. If you obey the rules, you're holy. It was a holiness that was achieved by self-righteousness. It was an achieved righteousness. It was not a holiness that came because you were in a relationship with one who was holy, which, by the way, is the only way that true holiness happens. Holiness is not something that comes from the outside in. It's not Smith Barney holiness. You don't earn it. It is a holiness that comes from the inside out. It is because you enter into a dynamic, life-changing relationship with the one who is holy. That is very God himself. They didn't understand this, but they were motivated spiritually. And so they watched Jesus. Why? Because these were the lay leaders of Israel, just as the scribes were the professional ecclesiastical leaders of Israel. They were the seminary professors, the scribes. The lay leaders were the Sunday school teachers and the Sunday school superintendents and the choir directors. They were the lay leaders. And all of these people, scribes and Pharisees, were trying to protect God's reputation, to protect his holiness. They wanted to guard God's reputation against the pagan outsiders. And there were certainly pagan outsiders in those days, all around. But the problem in the midst of all of this protection was that they really didn't understand the God they were trying to protect. They didn't know him. They didn't understand him. And so Jesus came to open up the God, the picture of God, the character of God to these people who were so zealous trying to protect God. And as he would open up this character, they couldn't handle it. They rejected it. Over and over, as he would open up what God was like, they would murmur, "This is not right." What they're really saying is, this picture of God does not fit the box in which we've placed God. Now, folks, just think about this for a second. How often does God act outside of the box in which you have him placed? We squeeze God into molds that we can manage. God can't be squeezed into molds that men make. So lest we get too ready to jump on those scribes and Pharisees, be a little careful, because the seeds of Pharisaism are in each of us as well. We want to earn our way into God's favor. Oh, we'd never say it that way. We know we are saved by grace. But the question is, how does righteousness happen? Well, we have to go to church. We have to do, and all good things, by the way. But you see, we sort of slide into, if we're not careful, a performance-based Christianity. Service for the Lord is not a means of getting more grace. It is not a means of purchasing righteousness. Service for the Lord is a response to the love and the grace that He has given to us. And as a result, we are filled with a desire to extend His kingdom, just as we have been enriched and our lives have been brought into a relationship with God. He now says, now you go and help others. And we say, oh man, this is so good. We got to do it. And we do it not because we are earning God's favor, you know, trying to earn some more of His grace, more of His blessing. No, we're doing it because we love Him. Obedience motivated by love, not obedience motivated by fear. Perfect love casts out fear. If you're trying to earn more of God's favor, the question is how much do you have at this point? Do you have enough? See? That isn't the way it works. Well, the Pharisees didn't understand that. Modern day Pharisees don't understand this. And so Jesus tells these stories. In this text, when you examine the Greek text, it says they sat at table, depending on what you have. He was being carefully watched, and there from, and so forth. In verse 15, then one of those at table. The Greek text probably indicates they were reclining. Now, I only mention this to you because to get your mental image, those of you that are visual learners, I want you to enter into this scene. We would have a low table. Why would I say that? Well, I would say that because this is a prominent Pharisee, which means that he's probably a well-to-do Pharisee. It was the well-to-do that had tables. The poor people didn't have tables. They just laid on straw mats on the ground. But he would have a low table and would have couches. Their feet would be away from the table. Feet were unclean, so they were away from the table. And the end where they're laying, you know, would be close to the table, and the servants would minister to them and so forth. They're reclining around this table. Now, in the midst of this big banquet, this is almost humorous. Verse 15, when one of those reclining at the table with him, who is Jesus, heard this, well, Jesus is talking about some things here, about inviting various people, okay, heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat in the feast in the kingdom of God. And you say, oh, that's an interesting statement. Well, if you don't know the culture of the time, you miss all this. That is a cliche. That is one of those pious little utterances that people who are trying to impress you would say. It's kind of like, and please, when I say these things, know that I believe there are times when these kinds of things are absolutely authentic and genuine and very meaningful. But have you ever been around someone who you'd say, well, today I got up, praise the Lord. And then I fell down and skinned my knee, praise the Lord. And then I had an accident with my car, praise the Lord. You know, now, do I think you should praise the Lord? I believe you should praise the Lord. And then I got the stomach flu and vomited all over the carpet. Praise the Lord. You know, I mean, there are times when there are times when this is appropriate, and there are other times when it just is a cliche. It doesn't have meaning. It's just sort of a thing you say to demonstrate that you're somebody in God's kingdom. Well, that's what this statement is. It is one of those cultural Middle Eastern statements, because the concept of the banquet of God's grace, you'll see here in a minute, traces all the way back to Isaiah. So he is now making one of these pious statements to Jesus. Oh, in your presence, we're going to say, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Well, what would this guy expect Jesus to say back? Well, he would sort of expect him to say something like, well, kind of like this. As soon as I find my notes, I'll tell you what it's supposed to say. I had this written down here somewhere. Yes, here it is. Okay, he would be expected to say something Jesus should, his response to this statement should be something like this. Oh Lord, now speaking to Yahweh, oh Lord, may we be among the righteous and be counted without blemish, worthy to sit with the men of renown on that great day. See, that's kind of the response. Now you say, this I don't understand all this. Well, just hang with me a minute. So when this guy says, oh, blessed is the man who we, then the host or the person who is teaching that would say, oh Lord, would lift his eyes to heaven and would make this statement. But listen to that statement. May we be among the righteous and be counted without blemish, worthy to sit with the men of renown on that great day. That's the tradition. That literally was a traditional little set of sayings that would often be made at great banquets. The problem is this. That statement comes from a very proud, a very, what's the word I want to say here? Exclusivistic view of God's kingdom. Now, to understand this, I want to take you quickly, because we have to do this quickly, back to Isaiah, the 25th chapter. We just, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Isaiah chapter 25. This pious outburst, which is clearly in the tradition of the times, fits a common theme of the times, which was that there would be a final banquet. And that banquet was a symbol of salvation. When the Messiah would come, there would someday be a banquet, and it would culminate at the end of history. And those who would be a part of that would be those who had been counted among the righteous to be able to sit. So they kind of all understand this concept when Jesus starts to tell his parable. But I want you to see where this has its roots. Go back to Isaiah 25 and look beginning in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, of the best meats and of the finest wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken in that day, and they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord, and we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest upon the mountain, but Moab will trample and so forth. This banquet scene in Isaiah is very interesting. In fact, if you go back and translate it a little more closely out of the Hebrew, there are five times in this banquet, and I just want you to just lodge this away, where the word all is used. It isn't just for a few. It was all. Now, in the NIV, we get some of this. The sovereign Lord will wipe from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of the people from all the earth. All right? So just remember that. The shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. Now, what happened from the time when Isaiah spoke that utterance, talking about the day when salvation would come? In fact, it's an absolutely beautiful theme when you look at this, because what he's saying in this text is that salvation, again, is described in terms of this big banquet, and it says the Gentiles will participate after God has swallowed up death. Notice it says he will swallow on his mountain the covering and so forth, and then everybody's going to participate. Notice that, by the way, that people swallow the banquet. That's kind of just an interesting little thing. It said to me, God's going to swallow up death, but the people got to swallow up the banquet. So even though God makes the provision, the people have to take that provision. Just a little thought there. Okay. It says the veil is removed, or the covering is the word that is used in the NIV. But actually, the more accurate word in the Hebrew is the veil. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross? What happened to the veil of the temple? Destroyed. This veil is going to be destroyed. This veil which separates will be destroyed so that all will be apart. This banquet, by the way, in Isaiah, is a precursor of the grace of God, because when you went to a banquet in those days, it was absolutely expected of you that you would take a gift. You would, in fact, we still do this today. You know, when you get invited to nice dinners, you sort of like take a little candy or flowers or something like that. And sometimes you don't know, should we or shouldn't we? Do you ever feel that? You know, should we take something? Oh, I'll take something. You know, it's a kind of a little expectation. Well, in those days, it wasn't just should we or shouldn't we. It was you better, okay? So you should take something. But in this banquet, notice they don't bring anything. Here, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, is the concept of grace. That in that day, when the banquet of salvation is spread, you won't be able to bring anything. There is nothing you can bring to that banquet to help make it better. It is purely of God and of grace. Now, that's the Isaiah image. Now watch, just quickly with me, watch what happened to what Isaiah wrote in the minds of the Jewish community. Shortly after that was written, there was a rabbinic, this is now in the inner test, I shouldn't say shortly, it's about 400 years after that was written. That's shortly in eternal kind. Okay. They began, the rabbis began to fit God into their box. And so they paraphrased. You know, we have the Message today, which is a paraphrase of Scripture. We have the Living Bible, a paraphrase of Scripture. We have J.B. Phillips, which is a paraphrase of Scripture. Well, they had a paraphrase, which was called the Targum, T-A-R-G-U-M. And in the Targum, here is how they paraphrase verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 25. Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples in this mountain a meal. And though they suppose it is an honor, it will be a shame for them. And great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end. Now, where do you see that in this banquet picture? But you see, to the Jewish mind, God's relationship was exclusive. Therefore, the concept that all people, all nations, didn't fit. So they did a little paraphrase. The vision of Isaiah is gone. Now it gets worse. If you go to the Apocrypha, 1 Enoch, chapter 62, it says, quote, the kings and the mighty and the exalted and those who rule the earth will be the ones who get to come to that banquet. Then it gets even worse. In the Qumran community, and of course, we have benefited from the Qumran community because of the Old Testament scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls that have, okay. In the Qumran community, the scribal community there was very concerned about text, but boy, they wanted to make sure that, so anyway, just notice this, that in the Qumran community, in some of their writings, what they described this banquet as, in fact, let me just read it to you. Well, how can I summarize this? In that last day at the great banquet, they're talking about the Messiah will gather around him, the whole congregation, to eat bread and drink wine. And they talk about the wise, the intelligent, and the perfect men will gather. And they talk about how they're going to sit by ranks. And the specifics of the ranks are spelled out. First are the judges, then the officers, then the chiefs, then the Levites, and so forth. But what's really interesting in this is that no one is allowed to come in who is, quote, smitten in flesh, or paralyzed in his hands or feet, or lame or blind or deaf or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with any kind of visible blemish. Folks, not only have they now excluded all the Gentiles, they have excluded those who are smitten in the flesh among their own people. Folks, only the perfect Jewish people are now going to sit at this banquet. The pious guest who says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast," is probably conscious of all of this rabbinic teaching. The vision of Isaiah is destroyed at this point. The vision God gave his people is gone. Now, in case you think that Jesus is just springing a new truth on these folks, if you go back to Luke chapter 13, and you look at this passage 28 through 34, if you want to go back, just look at Luke 13. All this is background so you can get this. Luke 13 verses 28, it says there will be weeping there. By the way, back in verse 26, then you will say, we ate and drank with you and taught in your streets. But he will reply, this is talking about the narrow door and the judgment day. I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. And you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves will be thrown out. Now listen to this. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is already talking about there is going to be a banquet someday. But notice where he says people are coming from. It doesn't say Jerusalem. It says east and west, the four corners of the earth. So what's going on here is Jesus is beginning to expand the box. They had God in a box. God was the God. So if you summarize this what I've just tried to say here, the banquet of God was described in very inclusive terms in Isaiah. It would be for all peoples. The veil that covered the nations and separated the nations would be destroyed. So would death be destroyed. That's a great thing in Isaiah 25. Death is destroyed. And that salvation will come. However, as the Jewish folks chewed on this passage, the Targum says, well, no, it will only be for the Jewish people. The Gentiles, it'll be a shame. Then in the Apocrypha, it gets down to just the good Jewish people. And then the Qumran says, it's not only the good people, it's only the whole people physically. We're getting more exclusive all of the time. By the way, that is exactly what we do in our humanity. We love to get exclusive. One of the reasons, and I want to say this with tenderness, but one of the reasons I believe that Mormonism has such an appeal today to people is that it sets up ranks. It's exclusive. You kind of get in, but then to get to the next layer of the temple, you've got to do these things. And then you get admitted to that, and boy, if you do, then you get to the next layer. And I toured one of the temples before it was consecrated, the temple in Washington, D.C. And to get to the seventh floor of this temple, only a very few people ever get there. But there is this hierarchy, and it titillates something within us. Yes, oh, I can earn my way to that spot. Whew. That is not the way God thinks. So, anyway. Okay, so now we have this statement. That's all kind of background. And what follows this statement is like a seven-act play. I call it the seven scenes. The seven scenes of this banquet. So we're going to watch these seven scenes kind of unfold. And each of these scenes has a speech to it. Now remember that when this guy said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast, what he was expecting was Jesus to lift his eyes towards heaven and very piously say, oh Lord, may we be among the righteous in that day and be counted without blemish, worthy to sit with the men of renown. Doesn't that just sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound a little arrogant? Anyway, that's what he expected Jesus to say. Now we have seven speeches. The master gives three speeches, okay? And then we have four speeches that come from the guests. There are two invitations at the beginning of this banquet. There are two invitations at the end of the banquet. The two invitations at the beginning go to the same people. The two invitations at the end of this banquet or this parable go to different people. Now, let's begin. The introduction is this. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. All right, so there's the introduction. Then he said to his servant, to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. A great banquet. Notice it doesn't say a banquet. It says a great banquet. That tells you that this is not a minor celebration. This is a major celebration. All right. This means it would be hosted by a great man, because only great men could throw great banquets. Now, I know this is hard for us in our Western minds to think, but just be a Middle Easterner here for a minute. This is an Oriental culture Jesus is speaking to. If you're going to have a great banquet, you'd have to be a great man, and only great men of the community would come to this great banquet. It would be a banquet for peers. Now, interesting that it says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Then, you see, at the time the banquet was ready, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Notice that there's an invitation, and then there's kind of a second invitation. He invites guests, then he sends a servant and says, come. It's two invitations. Why is this the case? Well, in Middle Eastern customs, this, by the way, in some of your more rural conservative areas, is the way it happens today. If you're going to be the host of a banquet, you have to provide meat for the banquet. It's very important that you would have meat. Now, meat is not always consumed. Here in our Western culture, we sort of grew up with the idea that the perfect meal has meat, vegetables, fruit, and dairy, and carbohydrates, and candy. No, I don't know. Candy was just, I threw that in at the end. Dessert, whatever. All right, but, you know, chocolate, health foods, right? Chocolate. So anyway, we come up with this. But in the Middle East, and in most Oriental cultures, meat is not consumed at every meal. Meat is special. There isn't a lot of it. It's expensive. So if he was going to host a great banquet, he would certainly have meat. Well, how much should he prepare? You say, well, that's no big deal. If more people come, you just go down to Costco and buy another pack and bring them up, right? But folks, there wasn't a Costco. You see, if you were going to have 2 to 4 people, you'd have a chicken or two you'd kill. If you had like 5 to 8 people, you'd kill a duck. If you're going to have 10 to 15 people, you'd kill a kid. If you're going to have 25 to 35 or 40 people, you'd kill a sheep. If you're going to have 50 to 75 people, you'd kill a calf, the fatted calf, which we see in Luke 15. So you send out your servant initially to invite the people, and then based on how many say we will come, you then start the preparations. You know what you're going to start cooking. It's going to take a while to cook it. In fact, the bigger the animal, remember they didn't have microwaves, okay? They didn't have convection ovens, all right? They didn't even have ovens big enough to kill a fatted calf. What they'd have to do is cut it up and put in various bread ovens to get it cooked. So at the time that the meat is now ready, the banquet is ready to begin, you know how many people have been invited. They've said, we're coming. The servant now goes back and says, come, because we are ready. Notice when the servant says that, what the response is. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Now this is very interesting. The text literally says, they all from one began to make excuses. From one is an Aramaism meaning all at once. So as the servant goes out, sort of like all at once, these people say, oh, they're just popping up here with all these excuses. Folks, to say that this is a surprise is the minor point here. In the culture of the day, this isn't just a surprise. This is a huge insult. Now you just think about today. Supposing you invite 5 couples to come to a dinner, and you're going to cook what's really big, turkey, steamship round, I don't know, whatever. Okay, you're going to cook something. Supposing you have to kind of enter back into the culture of the time. You say, okay, we're now ready to your daughter. Sarah, would you go around, because people are living around you, just run down the block here and let all the folks know we're ready to eat. Well, what if they all sort of unanimously sort of at the same time start saying, oh, I can't come. Folks, do you realize, I mean, this would be an insult to you in this culture. It's a big insult in that culture where, okay, it's a rude affront. So let's examine this passage. Now, again, remember what this banquet is. This is the banquet inviting people to salvation. So the first one says, I just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. So scene one, the banquet's prepared. The invitation now to come goes out. Scene two shifts. We have another, here's a servant representing the master. And we have a person who I've called the real estate expert. All right? The real estate expert. And by the way, you're going to see in each of these speeches a little pattern. The pattern is this. I did it. Thus I must do this. Excuse me. So you look what it says here. I've just bought a field. Okay, I did it. Therefore, I must do this. I must go and see it. Excuse me. Now you just watch this pattern unfold. Each of these little speeches is going to have, I did something, you know, therefore I got to do something. Excuse me. Now, can I just say to you flat out, this is a bold-faced lie. I mean, I'd like to say to you that this was even a carefully disguised lie. But folks, there's no nice way to say this. Vernon Grounds, in his commentary on this text, said this alibi, he said this is like an alibi. And what an alibi is, a lie stuffed in the skin of an excuse. That's a kind of a neat phrase. Okay, but this isn't even a good alibi. I mean, there's a better way to say this if you're going to try to save face. This is flat out a lie, and everybody knows it. Why? Nobody buys land in the Middle East without knowing every square foot of it, like the palm of your hand. You know where the wells are, you know where the stone walls are, you know where the paths are, you know the trees, you know the anticipated rainfall, you know the history of who owns this. In fact, listen to what one of the commentators said. He said, it's not enough that you purchase a well-known lot. The contract must mention everything. This is the way they write contracts over there. Mention everything that belongs to it. Certify that the foundations are wells in it, trees upon it, are sold with the field. Then he talks about Abraham when he bought the field and the cave that was therein and all the trees that were in the field and all that were on the borders around. He made sure, okay, the purchaser not only knows all the stuff that's there, he knows the history of the field. You go back and determine who owned it, et cetera, et cetera. Do you know that plots of agricultural land in that area, those of you who've been there know how dry and barren it is, they have names. You know, like the English name their houses. C.S. Lewis named his house. They name land over there. It has a name because the plots of good arable land are so few. They give them names. And by the way, some of those names are around even to this day. If you travel over there, you know that. Okay. What is the point of looking at this field after he's finished the purchase procedure? One of the Middle Eastern commentators, Ibrahim Said, writes in Arabic he's a Christian. He's writing in Arabic to Arabic Christians, says the following. This is the question. What's the point of looking at the field after he's finished the purchase procedure? Because, he said, everybody knows that the process of buying a field is a long and complicated one and stretches usually over a number of years. This would be kind of like, and I tried to come up with a good equivalent, you know, to the 20th century today. This is the best I could do. It's kind of like someone says to you, come, we're ready to eat. You say, oh, you know what? I just bought a new house for our family over the phone. I don't even know where it's located. I'm going to go look at it. Now, that's the best I can do in this culture. I mean, what would you say when you put the phone down after that? They what? Come on. You know, I mean, okay, well, that's what this guy's saying. So everybody knows he's lying. Now, if you want to try it, there's some commentators that really work hard at trying to give this guy credibility. It's really kind of fun to watch them work this. But the other thing you got to understand is that great banquets were always held in late afternoon. Now, if you're going to go look at your field in late afternoon and you got to make a trip to get there, it's going to be dark by the time you get there. They don't have floodlights. They don't even have flashlights. How are you going to? See, folks, I just want you to get the idea. This is not a real good excuse. The other thing that this guy is saying to this host is that this piece of ground is more important to me than my relationship with you. And in the Middle Eastern world, where personal relationships are of supreme importance, why? Because everything is done communally. This strikes with even heavier megatonnage than it does in our Western culture. This is a lie, and it's an insult to this host. That's the first scene. Actually, it's the second scene. First scene's the invitation, second scene. Well, now we go to scene 3, this banquet. The servant is out saying, come, it's all ready. Stuff's out on the table, steaming, come. And now he bumps not into the real estate expert, but he bumps into the livestock expert. That's the next one. He says, another said, remember these are all happening, just boom, boom, boom. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. I did this, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Therefore, I, you know, need to do this, go try them out. Excuse me. Now look at this one. This excuse, instead of being a bold-faced lie, is absolutely ridiculous. Now it's ridiculous again in terms of the culture of the time. Why? There's 2 ways oxen get sold in the Middle East. One is they get sold at the market. In the larger villages, in the cities, smaller cities, which would be rural in nature, if a farmer wants to sell a team of oxen, he brings them to the marketplace, but he has to do it by getting permission from somebody who has a field nearby. Why? Because you never buy a team of oxen until you have tested the team to see if they pull together. You don't buy oxen unless you know they pull together, because if they don't pull together, they're worthless. So that's one way. The other way it would happen is that through the oral tradition of the times, the word would spread that you have oxen to sell. And it's oral tradition, and on a given day, you would be, as a farmer, out plowing with your oxen, all the people would come and watch them, and then you'd give them turns. They'd get the pull. Why? Test to see whether these oxen pull properly. When this second guy says, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out, that isn't the way it works. It is another lie. And everybody listening to Jesus knows it. Here's my best attempt at 20th century culture. Hey, we're ready for you. Come, the meal's ready. You know, I'm sorry. I just bought 5 used cars, and I need to go down to the used car lot and see what kind of condition they are. I don't even know what they look like. I don't even know what models they are. I don't even know if they start. So I got to go check them out. You'd put the phone down. What would you think about the wisdom of the character who just told you that? See, again. All right. Okay. Now, by the way, there's a very subtle little shift between the first excuse and the second excuse. And he can miss this, but it's interesting. In the first excuse with the field, he says, I must go out and see it. The second one says, I'm going to test them. The first one says, it's my intention to go and do this, which is kind of still saying, and I hope you'll bless it. The second one doesn't even give the host that. He just says, I'm going to do this, whether you bless it or not. Do you see the shift? It's subtle, but it's a little shift, again, heightening the degree of rejection of the host. Now, who's the host here? It's God in the form of Jesus inviting these people to a salvation banquet, and what's happening? Oh, you're hearing what's happening. It's rude. Both of these excuses are rude. Both of them are full of lies, and both of them are highly insulting. But folks, the most insulting speech is yet to come. Now we go to scene 4. I tried to think of a nice way to say this. I called it the passionate bridegroom. Another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now remember our little pattern. I did this, therefore I must do this. Excuse me. I just got married. Therefore I must do what? Please excuse me. Jesus leaves to the listener's imagination that middle part of our little pattern. Now, folks, we say in our 20th century culture, where we talk about these kinds of things quite openly, some of you remember the generation where you didn't talk about things like this very openly. I remember my father, the night before I got married, trying to explain to me things on that night. He was so cute. I mean, it was so precious. Now, my father had taken me in through the facts of life much earlier in my childhood, which I'm very grateful for. I didn't learn it in the locker room. I didn't learn it on the schoolyard. I learned it from my folks. Mom and Dad together sat and talked me through that. But that was the basic facts of life. Now he wanted to talk to me about the more intimate facts of being married and how you work with your wife in an understanding, tender, godly, loving way. Now, what he didn't know was that my wife and I had read several books already. I shouldn't say my wife. My fiancé and I had read several books in preparation for trying to understand that part of our relationship. But it was so cute trying to hear him explain it because it was hard for him to use words, you know, and working around things so delicately. And I wanted him to be able to do it in a way, and I wanted to honor him, but I sort of want to say, Dad, just say it. It's okay. Just use the word. You know, it's okay. But it was hard for him. Now, we don't even begin to understand the Middle East. In the Middle East, in a formal setting in the Middle East, men in that time would never even discuss a woman. It would be highly improper. Men, if they did not have a son and wanted to send a letter to their daughters, would address the letter to the son they hoped to have someday, because for a man to send a letter to a daughter would be improper. That was such a private part of what life was. You would never discuss this in public. Basically what, and the other thing, people say, well, this guy got married, we ought to let him, you know. Folks, you don't schedule a great banquet on the same day there's a wedding in the same village. Why? They can't handle it. That's too much excitement the same day. So just know that this isn't like he just got married. In fact, it doesn't even say that. It says, I just got married, but actually it really means I got married. It's in the continuous past, which means somewhere I got married along the way. Now I need to spend time with this woman. Please excuse me. That's rude in any culture. That is really rude
in that culture. So now look at the theological movements that have happened thus far in this parable. One, there's a banquet that's been announced. It's a messianic banquet, and those who attend that banquet would experience the favor and salvation of God. Those who were first invited were the leaders of the Jewish community, and they were told all is ready. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is now at hand. But these Pharisees are the ones who are sitting aloof from him. They are complaining that he eats with sinners, he welcomes sinners, he doesn't honor the Sabbath. They're rejecting him. They do not want to come and sit at the banquet that Jesus is laying before them. They don't want to be a part of this kind of a God. He doesn't fit their box. And as this parable unfolds, Jesus now moves beyond them and says, if you choose to reject this offer by the Father, then I'm going to take some action, and so is God. Now look what happens. So the servant now comes back after these speeches, these first four scenes, comes back to scene five, and reports this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants to go out quickly to the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And I need to hustle here, so let me just try to summarize this. This anger is natural. He's been publicly insulted. So what does he do? Now watch this. His response is not vengeance. His response is grace. Instead of taking vengeance, shutting down this banquet, shunning these people, he says, great, we're going to have another group of people then. And I'm going to invite the outcasts, the poor, the maimed. But notice they're from the city. He hasn't gone outside the community yet. They're part of the community. They may be ostracized. Remember what the Qumran people said? These people are smitten in flesh. They have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The original guests were the high and mighty, the beautiful people. But they are kind of, the beautiful people are kind of confident that this banquet won't happen unless they come. See, if they're not there, you can't have a banquet. I mean, we are the worthy ones. What Jesus is saying is, you know, if the worthy ones who think they're worthy in their own eyes refuse this banquet, then in my grace, I'm going to go to the ones that are unworthy. I'm going to go to the people that don't deserve to be here. There is no social indebtedness to these blind and maimed people. They can't ever respond in kind to what this great man. Now, they see the honored guests could respond. They could throw another banquet to bring him to it. But these poor people of the city, the blind, the lame, there's no way that they can do anything. They could never respond back. This is an unexpected, visible demonstration of God's love, which, by the way, comes into fruition even greater when you see the way the Father, acting as the person of God in Luke 15, behaves towards his sons. So again, these are linked. This kind of response is totally unexpected. What the people of the village expected was he would cancel the banquet if they couldn't come. By the way, this host will experience suffering because when he invites these people in, they're going to sort of taunt him and say, oh, I'm going to have a banquet with riffraff, huh? See? No. Scene 6. Let's go to scene 6, verse 22. Now he's going out. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. There's still room at this table. I love this. Notice that these first unworthy guests, who in no way merited coming to this because they were not great men of the community, notice that these were from the city. But when the servant comes back and says, there's still room, notice the next scene. Then the master said to the servant, go out to the roads, country lanes, and make them come in so that my house will be full. We are now going beyond the community. We are going out beyond Israel, beyond the house of Israel. There is a lot of criticism at times from some commentators that Jesus came and addressed only the Jewish people. Just hang with me a minute. You're going to see. No. Jesus directed his ministry to the Jewish people, but there is the centrifugal force of missions already starting to pulse in his ministry. Here it is. Let's go out beyond. Let's go. And in this parable, notice that the servant does not go out after the outsiders. Okay? You don't see him doing that yet, do you? It hadn't happened. It doesn't say, so the servant went and brought him in. No, it just said, the master said, go and tell them to come in so my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. This is in the future. We don't have any response when the servant comes back and says, well, I did that and the banquet's full, let's eat. You don't see that. See, you don't know. Well, that's exactly, Jesus is setting the stage here for the ministry that his disciples will now carry out after his death and resurrection, when he says, you shall be witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's going to happen in the future. That's a later commission, all right? But you see that foreshadowed here. Now, it's a very interesting thing here. It says, go, when he gives the instruction in verse 23, go out to the roads, country, and make them come in. Make them come in. Or a better word in the Greek, compel them to come in. What does this mean? Does that mean that we ought to strong-arm people into the kingdom of God? Does that mean we bludgeon people into the kingdom of God? Does that mean we manipulate people into the kingdom of God? No. Again, you've got to understand the culture of the times. In the Middle East, the unexpected invitation must be refused. When you, who are not worthy to be a part of this, because you're not of that culture, of that genre, of that class, etc., when you are the unworthy person, and you get an invitation that's totally out of the blue, and something, you must refuse. You could be starving, but you must refuse. That is the, you must do that. What happens then? Well, a little interesting. Commentaries of the day say that you must spend 15 minutes arguing, at least 15 minutes refusing, graciously. Oh, gracious offer of this meal. You know, you are so kind and so generous, but I could not do that. You know, I am not worthy to sit at the feet of your master. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, no, we really want you to come over here. And we laugh about all this. We say, why are they going through all this? Well, folks, this is part of the culture. It is part of the culture. What this master is saying to this servant is, they're going to refuse. Why? Because they know they're not worthy. They know they can never repay. I want you to go out, smile at them, let them know I want them so badly that at the end, after spending these times of reiterating and reiterating and reiterating this invitation, you take them by the arm and say, come, we're going to this banquet. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that he wants all people to be at his banquet. He wants to get back to what Isaiah was saying in chapter 25. This isn't just for the Jews. It isn't just for the good people. It isn't just for the rich people. That his banquet is for everyone. And he is desirous that that message go out. One of the reasons I'm glad, Luis Palau sitting over here, I'm grateful for men of God who have a vision for the lost all over the world. This isn't the gospel for the Westerners. It isn't the gospel for just the select few. It is the gospel for all people. And Jesus, when he tells this story, is saying this. We miss some of the impact of this, but believe me, it's hitting with megatonnage on those people listening to this thing. Now, in the conclusion, and I'll conclude with this. It's very interesting. Verse 24, I tell you. Now, he has been speaking to the servant. That's singular. Suddenly, this pronoun changes to a plural pronoun. That's a cue that tells us that now Jesus has finished telling the story in verse 23. He is now looking at the people around him and saying, I tell you, none of those men who were first invited shall taste my banquet. Who were the first people invited? The original guests who refuse the host by their own choice will not participate in that banquet. The guests reclining with Jesus are in grave danger of excluding themselves from the banquet. The good news is this. You don't have to be important. You don't have to be culturally right. You don't have to be anything to be a part of Jesus' banquet. All you have to be is unworthy. And guess what? We all are. Isn't that good news? Look at the grace of God in this thing. I want to give you this quote from a commentator. I just like this. Manson, T.W. Manson. Jesus does not here teach either a mechanically operating predestination which determines from all eternity who shall or shall not be brought into the kingdom, neither does he proclaim that man's entry into the kingdom is purely man's own affair. The two essential points of his teaching are that no man can enter the kingdom without an invitation of God, and that no man can remain outside of it but by his own deliberate choice. Man cannot save himself, but he can damn himself. He, Jesus, sees the deepest tragedy of human life not in the many wrong and foolish things that men do, or in the many good and wise things that they fail to accomplish, but in their rejection of God's greatest gift. There you see, blended together, these great truths. By the way, does God want anyone to perish? No. Is that invitation extended to all? Yes. It is only those who refuse this invitation who will not be at that banquet. Now, here are the grand truths. I'll give you six of them. I'll give you five of them here. One, Jesus is God's unique agent calling for participation in the messianic banquet. He is the one by which salvation takes place. Two, the excuses people offer refusing his invitation to join in the banquet are basically stupid and insulting. Sorry for saying that, but folks, can I just say that? Why would you reject this? When you understand the character of God, and I don't mean to, please don't think I'm being harsh here, but when you see the pure grace and love and compassion of God, and you say, well, I don't think I'm going to take advantage of that. Three, the invitation to table fellowship at the banquet is extended to the unworthy who can in no way compensate for the grace of that invitation. Folks, you can't buy your way into God's kingdom. You can't earn your way into God's kingdom. And once you're there, all you can do is by faith accept the magnitude of his grace. Incredible. Four, grace is unbelievable. It doesn't match the boxes. It's unbelievable, and you see that unbelievable grace here. And lastly, there is the force of mission taught in this parable. The servant must go out beyond the city. May I just say in conclusion today, this invitation to the banquet, which Jesus gave back there 2,000 years ago, is still an invitation coming from his lips today. He is not willing that any should perish. Whosoever will may come. And if you're here this morning, still investigating what it means to have a relationship with God, can I say this to you? God wants you to be at his table. He wants you to be there. And he knows you don't deserve it. So don't get all caught up in the fact that, well, I'm not worthy of that. I have a dear friend who I've been witnessing to for years who can't believe that God could be that good when he's so bad. Well, you know what? We're all so bad. But God is that good. I'd love to see you today be willing to open your heart and say, oh God, I know I'm not worthy, but since Jesus is offering that, and by his death and resurrection has swallowed up death, I want to accept that gift. Because folks, until you accept the gift, it's not a gift. Until you receive it, it's not yours. You've got to accept it. So if you're here today, I want you to know that the grace of God is unbelievable. It doesn't fit the human paradigms, but it is absolutely wonderful, and it is the grace of God which makes possible our salvation. And when you take your place at the banquet table, then you get to join in on all of the riches that God has, and it is absolutely precious. This parable is part of a passage in Luke 14 and 15, which lays out the grace of God in some of the most wonderful ways in all of Scripture. And by the way, in case you think life is then grace is cheap, just read the last part of this chapter. There's a cost in being a disciple. But it is a cost which the grace of God gives us the energy and strength to participate in. It's not cheap, but it's free. And that's the best part. Now, is this good stuff? I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus opens his arms to all and not the exclusive few? It's good stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for this marvelous parable, this wonderful truth, this banquet to which we have been invited. And to those who have had the privilege of knowing you, we already have seats at that table. Thank you for that. And the good news is that the seats are now full, and there's still room. And I pray that if there are those who are listening to this today, who will go through the service to follow, that they will open their heart and their mind to embrace you, not on terms we construct, but on the terms that you offer, which means that we have nothing to bring to this banquet other than a desire to be a part. I pray if there's some here, they'd open their hearts to you today in this way. Pray this in your precious name. Amen.